Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of Paul and for his affection for Timothy. Thank you for the timeliness of your truth. I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit so these words would not be dusty, historic texts, but that they would be living and breathing, able to change our hearts and challenge our lives this morning. Amen. Well, before we begin exploring the text, I want to call your attention to a phrase that comes in verse 5. It's what he concludes with, "As for you." As for you. And if you were following along in our reading from Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 opens up with that same phrase, "As for you." And I don't know how many of you guys grew up in large families. I grew up with two brothers, Jake and John, and we would often get in trouble, all three of us, at the same time for the same reason. And Jake was the oldest. He's the quintessential first child, straight A student, never got in trouble, you know, mom and dad's favorite, right? And so when we would be getting these lectures, mom would sort of be lecturing all three of us about the dumb thing we just done or the disobedient thing we had just done. And at the end of every lecture, she would turn to Jake and she'd go, "And for you." And I was sort of off the hook. I was just a dumb middle child following whatever my older brother told me to do. But what I learned in that was my mom and dad had a special expectation of Jake. Not because he was the perfect son, although he is the perfect son, but because he was the oldest. They had a different set of rules and expectations for the oldest one who knew better. So I don't know if any of you can relate to that. I know there's one family with three boys. Maybe you guys can relate to that. But I want you to hold that picture in your mind. If you haven't experienced it, picture a 10-year-old Joe Brule getting in trouble and having his 12-year-old brother take the brunt. But there is an expectation that Paul's communicating to Timothy that is quantifiably different than the expectation he has for other folks. And that is what we're going to explore today as we look at this text. What it means for God to say to us, as Paul said to Timothy, and as Rita said to Jake, "As for you." And it's fascinating because this text that we're going to explore, the context of this is not three boys lined up in the kitchen getting yelled at, but it's this great apostle Paul at the end of his journey. He's in prison in a dank jail cell that, if you trust the history of the time, he probably knew he was not getting out of. He knew this was one of, if not the final letter he would ever write. People he loved had abandoned him. And he probably had a sense that death was just around the corner. So as we read this text, can you feel the intimacy from Paul to Timothy? Can you feel the urgency of the message, knowing that he's at the end of his rope? And it's in that context, from that dank jail cell, that Paul has one last thing to say to Timothy. One final charge. One final challenge. One final cause. One final calling for Timothy. And the urgency of Paul's words to Timothy in the first century ought to appear to us just as urgently in the 21st century. God is communicating through Paul to us an urgent charge, an urgent challenge, an urgent cause, and an urgent calling. Let's begin. Paul begins this final charge to Timothy by grounding it not in his own authority as Timothy's mentor, but in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. If you read Paul's letters, this is a consistent theme when Paul lays down a challenge or opens up a new letter to a group of fellow Christians, to ground what he's about to say, not in his own authority, but the authority of Christ. Paul opens 2 Timothy like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is Christ Jesus. You see, the authority of a charge matters. It's not very uncommon in the Brule household for Katie and I to be downstairs sort of getting dinner ready. We've set the table and we are ready to gather the children downstairs. We'll send Isaac or Emma upstairs to get Maggie and Marion, and we can hear, even though they don't know that, the message being delivered. It's time to come downstairs. And it's not also uncommon to also hear a retort from Maggie and Marion: "No, we're playing. No, just let me finish this." So then Isaac or Emma has to say what? "Mom told me it's time for dinner." And even though I'm downstairs, I can sort of hear the gears turning in Maggie and Marion's little minds. This is serious. Isaac's not telling me this. Mom's telling me this through Isaac. And then you hear this: "Fine." And then pitter-patter down the stairs. Right? Isaac on his own can't move Maggie and Marion from their play to the dinner table. But when he invokes the authority of Mom, there's a fear and an obedience that follows. The authority of a charge matters. And the authority of Scripture is not some historic text from a good teacher. It's the living and breathing Word of God. So when we hear something in Scripture that challenges us, we can't ignore it. We have to deal with it. Not because Paul has authority, or Jeremiah, or Luke, or Abraham, or anybody else that penned any letter or book that we read. We have to deal with the challenge of Scripture because of the charge from Jesus Christ, the living and breathing Word of God. That's the authority that Paul initiates this final charge to Timothy with. And what is the charge? Well, in verse 2, Paul lays out a simple but demanding challenge. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Brothers and sisters, could there be a more complete or concise challenge for the Christian or for the church? What should we be about as New Life? What should we focus on as husbands and wives, as professionals, as students, as mothers and fathers, as sisters and brothers? Brothers and sisters, preach the word, be ready in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. The Greek that Paul uses here for preach isn't stand behind a pulpit, write a 20-minute sermon, and deliver the sermon. The word for preach here means to be a herald of, to proclaim. So Paul's telling each Christian, you are to be a herald of the word. Preach God's word in your own hearts, in your own living rooms, in your offices, everywhere you go. Be a herald of the word. Romans 10 tells us, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. I doubt very much that Jeff and Val gave her parents a sermon when they shared Christmas together. But they were heralds of God's word. And Boris is going back to his home in Russia with questions that he wants answers to. They're being faithful to the challenge to preach God's word. Every Christian has to be faithful to that challenge. We have to be ready in and out of season. Again, I love the language that Paul's using here. The English Standard Version that I read from says, be ready. But the literal translation means be instant. Be instant. What does that mean? It's not a phrase we use. But what would it mean to be instant? Well, it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24. When he's telling his disciples to be ready for the second coming of Christ, he tells this story of the bridegroom and people waiting on the bridegroom. And when Jesus is saying, be ready to those that wait on the bridegroom, he's saying, be instant. Be ready to respond at a moment's notice. Be prepared. Be equipped. It's almost like when the doctor hits your knee to check your reflexes. You don't think about it. You don't go back and scramble for something. The doctor hits your knee kicks out. Be instant, in and out of season. Why is that? Why would Paul tell us to proclaim the word of God and to be ready in and out of season? It's because he knew what daily life was like. Very rarely are you going to be sitting with a grieving neighbor in the quiet of your living room, while your children play peacefully upstairs, and be able to lay out the gospel. Most likely, you're going to be in a quick conversation as you're dropping kids off at the bus or at school, and they're going to say something, and there's going to be a still small voice that says, now's the time. Be instant. That question that your kid has is not going to come when it's been a perfect day and now you're tucking them into bed and life's perfect and they ask the perfect theological question and you get to lay out the gospel. No, they're going to walk in while you're trying to prepare dinner and it has been one heck of a day and the last thing you're ready for is a serious question from your kid while you're trying to get the broccoli off the stove. But that's the moment when their little heart is going to open up and ask a question. So be instant, in and out of season. Be ready. And what should we be ready to do? Well, Paul tells Timothy to be ready to do three things: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. This is actually an echo from what he says in 2 Timothy 16:17. When he said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. You see, to be equipped and prepared for every good work, the Christian needs teaching. And reproof, sometimes rebuke, and always encouragement. This is an act of brotherly love. I remember as a boy playing in the front yard of our house on Neiman Street in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. And my buddy Jimmy Adams came out of his house from across the street and yelled for me to come over and play. So without thinking, I started sprinting towards Jimmy Adams' house. And I stepped off the curb, and the next thing I hear is the screeching of tires. And I look up as this car comes, and I'm not making this up. It stops maybe 3 feet
from my little head. And the next thing I hear is a cry that comes out from my dad, who'd been working in the front yard. Screams out my name. And I don't know how he made it across our front yard in two steps, but he grabbed me by the back of my shirt and he dragged me into the house and he put me in my room, and with tears streaming down his face, he let me have it. He let me have it like my dad has never let me have it before or since. How could you be so stupid? We told you. We trained you. Why would you run across the street without looking both ways? And then he gave me a spanking to sear that memory into my mind. And I'm talking about it 38 years later, because there hasn't been a busy street that I have crossed from that moment to today where I haven't thought about the tears and the fear and the love of my father's rebuke. Would he have done the same thing if it was reversed, if Jimmy Adams was running over to our house? No. The rebuke I received from my dad in that moment was because I was his son. He had a special love for me. So his rebuke for my stupidity and my disobedience and my ignorance was worse. But he didn't do it because he was mad. He did it because he wanted to protect me. So brothers and sisters, when we read about words like reproof and rebuke, we tend to step away from that. When's the last time you reproved or rebuked a fellow believer? I don't know. But it's part of the Christian responsibility. It's part of the challenge we have, that if we see a brother or a sister caught in sin, we don't turn a blind eye and then go talk about him with somebody else. Like my father, we go sprinting across, we grab them by the back of their shirt, and we drag them to safety. Quit being so stupid. I love you. Give that sin up. That's what a Christian brother or a Christian son or daughter does. But it's not just reproving and rebuking. I find it interesting that Paul links these three things together, right? If you're with me, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's a fancy word for encourage. So it's not that we're supposed to be walking around with sort of a self-righteousness gun, just reproving and rebuking our fellow believers. It's that it comes in the context of challenging each other, of rescuing each other, and encouraging each other. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do you see? Being part of the family of Christ, being part of this church, ought to look a lot like a sports team. If you've ever played sports and you've taken a practice off, or maybe you're not having your best game, you ought to expect one of your teammates to get in your face. Hey, quit taking this play off. Hey, this is practice. Take it seriously. It's the only way we get better in the game. Quit slacking off. Give me 100%. But you better believe that that same teammate, he's a good teammate, when you're in a game and you had a bad play and you're hanging your head, is going to come around and put his arm on your shoulder and say, hey, we'll get the next one, man. We got your back. And in the fourth quarter, when your body's drained of all the energy it has and you can't finish, they're going to grab you into the huddle and say, hey, brother, we're going to finish this strong. We'll push you over the goal line. That's the picture we ought to have when we read this letter from Paul to Timothy. We're on a team. Sometimes you got to have somebody get in your face. Sometimes you need somebody to put their arm around your shoulder. But always, we need our teammates in Christ to answer the challenge that we have as Christians. And why is this challenge so important? Well, we read in verse 3 and 4 that the call or the cause of Paul's charge and his challenge is that there is a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Brothers and sisters, the cause for this challenge is that there is a time coming. But I would tell you, look around you. That time has come. We are in the midst of it. So the cause for this challenge is now. And again, I love the imagery and the phrases that Paul uses in this text. He says, there's a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Will not endure it. What does that cause you to imagine? If you're a parent, how often have you said, I cannot endure Baby Shark for one more verse? I can't endure it. If you're a kid, how many times have you thought, I cannot endure another lecture from my parents? If you're an employee, how often have you left work late at night and said, I don't know how much more I can endure that boss? That's what it means. But here Paul is saying, there's a time coming when people can't endure sound teaching. There's a time coming when sound teaching will be like nails on a chalkboard. More than we can endure. Sound teaching will be noxious to people. Do we live in that kind of age? I think we do. Take heart. There's nothing new under the sun. In Jeremiah 6, the prophet laments, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they would hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them as an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. So the cause that Paul is calling Timothy towards, the frustration that the prophet Jeremiah is lamenting, is the same one that we're experiencing today. True and sound doctrines have always been hard to listen to. They have always been noxious to the unbelieving. Because you have to remember, until the Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear, the Word of God and sound teaching is offensive. It is not words of eternal life until our hearts are regenerated and our eyes are opened. It's only then that the gospel becomes easy to hear. But you know what is easy to hear? Paul tells us it's easy to hear teachers who suit their own passions. How sweet it is to listen to somebody tell you what you already know. How fun is it to have dinner with friends that agree in every single way with every single thing you believe?
Parenting, couldn't agree more. Politics, on the same page. Way of life, we're in the same boat. Man, those are fun conversations. But how hard is it to sit across from a table that somebody thinks our government should spend my tax dollars differently than I want them to? That's hard to endure. Sociologists call this phenomenon confirmation bias. It's the desire to search for, interpret, favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs or values. And that confirmation bias is at the root or the core of YouTube's algorithms, Facebook's algorithms. I don't know if it's on Pinterest algorithms, but it sure seems like it. We human beings love nothing more than to feast on information that confirms what we already believe. And we hate to be challenged. Have you ever noticed this? Sociologists also will tell you that the pain associated with having an idea challenged is almost indecipherable in your brain from physical pain. It hurts to have your ideas challenged. Now, Paul may not have known how brain waves work, but he sure understood human nature. And that's why he uses this phrase, itching ears. Other translations say that people will love to have their ears tickled. And again, I love the phraseology that Paul uses here, because when I hear they'll love to have their ears tickled, I think of our dog Ace. When you come home, Ace will come right up to your leg and sort of lean his head in and whimper, and he weighs about 120 pounds, so you got to deal with it. And you start to scratch underneath his chin, and he maneuvers his neck until you get behind his ears. And once you hit the ears, he's not moving. You have hit his sweet spot, and he will lay down and bend over and follow you around the house. Why? Because Ace loves to have his ears tickled. But when Katie has to clip his toenails, you can't find that dog. He's usually hiding under the piano or behind the couch or in another room. And Katie literally has to lay on top of him, hold his leg, and trim his toenails. One of those actions is essential for Ace's health. The other does nothing but give him a momentary, fleeting sense of pleasure. But which one does he crave, and which one can't he stand? Ace loves to have his ears tickled. Brothers and sisters, how much are we like Ace? We love to consume things that make us feel like we're right. And we hate. We got to be pinned down and held against our will to take in and process teaching that tells us we need to change. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. Paul concludes our text today with this. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. This brings us back to that opening image I wanted you to have. Of my mom turning to my brother and saying, as for you. Brothers and sisters, an unbelieving world will do what an unbelieving world will do. But as for you, as for me, as for us, we are to be sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of an evangelist. With this phrase, as for you, Paul's echoing God's word to the prophet Jeremiah when he said, "Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations." Brothers and sisters, as children of God, as redeemed and holy loved people of Christ, we are set apart for a different purpose. We are held to a different standard. Like Timothy, like Jeremiah, every Christian is created by Christ for good works. While the rest of the world can have their ears tickled, we better be about the business of the kingdom of God. We're to be sober-minded, rooted in Scripture, rigorous thinkers, able to suss out the vacuous myths of our day. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he'll devour." Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life of combat. It's not time for frivolous, shallow thinking. We have work to do. And that work is the Great Commission. Go therefore unto all nations, baptizing and teaching. That's the work of an evangelist. I think one of the great lies of the evangelical church in the United States is that you have to have the gift of evangelism before you evangelize. There is nothing in Scripture that exempts any Christian from preaching and teaching the Word of God. We are all to be heralds of the Word of God. That is the calling of the Christian to fulfill our ministry. So we are challenged by Christ. We are charged by Christ. Our cause is urgent and our calling as Christians is distinct. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. Brothers and sisters, let that be the picture in our hearts, in our homes, and in our church. Amen.